God. Praise God. John chapter 17 is where we are today. John chapter 17. Let me take you to where we are on the map. We'll go back to the map. I don't know. Some of you are GPS people. I like maps. You know, when I get a GPS, take me here. And I'm like, I expand it out so I can see the whole area because I like to see the map, right? So what we've talked about, whoops, I'm going to get ahead of myself. So what we've talked about is Jesus, the Last Supper. And I'm going to show you today why I believe from the text he crossed over the Kidron Valley here as opposed to here. But there's two options. He can go through the lower city and go up. This is all the Kidron Valley right here. He can pass this way. I think, though, he's passing this way. And I believe what we're going to see in John 17 today is John 17, he is going to pray this prayer. It's known as the high priestly prayer. He is going to pray that as he walks across the temple, exit the eastern side of the temple, goes down. This is a valley, pretty steep valley actually. And he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where we talked about Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, that happens about 150 yards just up the mountain behind the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we do this walk, here is what we would think is the pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to show this to you in a second in a model, okay? So remember the pinnacle of the temple because I'm going to show that to you in a model. So think of this map when you see it. The distance down into this ravine, it's where the Hinnom Valley, the Kidron Valley come together. That pinnacle of the temple is probably where Jesus' second temptation was. That is a 45-story drop. From the pinnacle here, from here, the pinnacle of the temple, from here down into that valley, it's over 450 feet. It's a 450-story drop. The temple, when we see it, is 18 stories tall. Okay? So you can do the math, 45 and 18. In other words, the temple sits, the top of the temple sits 63 stories above this valley. And this valley to that temple is less than a half a mile. So think of a 63-story tall building and you're a half mile away. Can you see it? Especially when all the homes through here are only one and two stories tall. And as you're going to see, the temple is whitewashed stone. So it's white. I mean, brilliant white against a pretty dark landscape. God had them build it exactly that way so everybody could see the temple from a 75. On a clear day, if you're over here in Jordan, standing on the mountain where Moses last looked, the promised land, you could have seen the temple from 75 miles away on a clear day. God built it that way on purpose. Okay? So as we get to John 17 today, Jesus is walking across this temple, I think, and out through this door, out through this gate to the Kidron Valley here, down the valley and up the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? So that's where we are. So let me give you a couple more pictures. They say they're worth 1,000 words. I'll use 1,000 words and the picture both. So anyway, so what you're looking at here is Jesus would be coming up this staircase. He's walking from over here. There's two ways he could have come into the temple, either through this road here, most likely through this staircase. Last Supper is over here. He's been winding Matthew 5, or John 15, 16. He's climbing the staircase. John 17 is going to be as he walks across here and exits out through that gate. So we're now looking at Jerusalem from the west side of the city, the Mediterranean side. Jordan is over here, okay? So what's interesting about this, and there's two different places close to the city where Jesus could have died. This is the traditional site right here. The distance from the tradition, and there are reasons for that. When I get over there with folks, I show them the different reasons. This is the traditional site. It is less than a half mile from the traditional site to the temple. That's less than a half mile. It's an outcropping of rocks. This is a quarry. They would have quarried a lot of the stones for this temple would have been quarried right here outside the wall. Okay? So, here's the temple. This is the temple complex. Here is Antonio's fortress. where the Romans will beat Jesus on this night. Okay? Caiaphas' house is over here. The Garden of Gethsemane is over there. Okay? So keep this in mind as we go to our next picture. So what we just showed you, these are the steps that are most likely where the day of Pentecost took place. Okay? So where I was showing you Calvary, that was over here. It was the backside. Gethsemane is now over here. Here's Antonio's fortress. This gives you an idea of what the Temple Mount area looked like with this as the temple. Here was where the women could only go. This is where the candelabra was. This is where Gentiles could go into this area, but they could not pass through here. And only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Okay? So that gives you an idea of the site. Those mikvahs, where I think the first baptisms took place after the Day of Pentecost. And by the way, these steps, thousands of people could be on those steps. They're huge. They're huge. The mikvahs, where you ceremonially washed, immersed yourself, there are scores of them. They would fill with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gallons of water. So after the preaching, they could take them right down here and immerse all the new believers. It would not be difficult. Not at all. Okay, now we're zeroing in on the temple. Jesus is most likely coming over those arches, walking this way, and going out over here. So here you see the court of the women. Here is this temple. This is an 18-story high building. So in that day, that's a monumental high story building. If I go back here, the pinnacle of the temple, don't give a pastor toys. So the pinnacle of the temple that I was talking to you about would be over there. That's the drop. You can't see it, but that's the drop into the Kidron Valley. So let me go forward. Now we're to the temple. So this is the temple area where sacrifice would be made. Into here is the main temple area, the Holy of Holies, which we're now going to go in this picture. Here is that very thick garment. Behind there is the Holy of Holies. This is 7 strands thick, 45 feet high. So 7 claws thick and 45 feet high. This is what's going to be torn top to bottom on the minute Jesus dies. So if you go back, I want to take you all the way back here. We don't know that Jesus died here. We know he died outside the wall within a half mile of the temple. So he is on this, in this area, or maybe over here. We're not sure exactly. But Jesus has a line of sight on the temple, and it's Passover. Lambs are being slain while this is going on. So as we move to Easter, I know I went through those slides quickly, but this is a very, this helps you kind of visualize where Jesus is and what's going on the day, the days leading up to his death. So if you have your notes with me, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. Most likely as he walks across that temple area, he is in the high priestly prayer. This is known as his high, in other words, that's one reason I think it's so fitting that it would be on that Temple Mount area, because it's the high priestly prayer. There is a false high priest that is going to kill him when he is the true high priest. There is a false high priest that has bribed his way into this office and paid, in our dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars to have an office that's worth millions of dollars so he can rip off the people. And here is the true high priest, Jesus Christ, who's going to walk across the temple, and he's going to pray for himself, he's going to pray for his disciples, and he's going to pray for all of us. Tiffany, I'm just getting a little bit of feedback. I don't know if you guys, do you hear a little bit of feedback? No? So I hear just a little bit. Turn me down, maybe just a smidge. So here is Jesus' first prayer. He says, Christ prays for God's essence to be revealed by his death. So if you're taking notes with me, number one, Christ prays for God's essence to be revealed by his death. Remember, the definition of glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence, right? So we're going to see the word glory all through this passage. Christ is praying that the very essence of God will be revealed on the cross, His perfect love, His perfect holiness, His perfect forgiveness, His perfect mercy, His perfect sovereignty. He was crucified before the worlds began. The plan is perfectly in the sovereignty of God. This is not happening by accident. Everything is planned. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's done. He's done it the way God wants. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have revealed your essence. Now you reveal my essence. Let them see who we really are. Let glorify us so that I can be with you before the world was. It's interesting in this passage, when I go back, Jesus spoke these words in verse 1 and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Remember how many times they wanted to take him? And he would say, no, my hour hasn't come. As we get into Daniel's 69th week, we're going to see that Daniel's 69th week literally ends on Palm Sunday. God had laid out how many days and years there were going to be until the 69 weeks are done. Jesus had to die this week because that was the prophecy in Daniel. He says, my hour has come. My hour is now here. The 69th week of Daniel is fulfilled. Five times in John, Christ has said that his hour had not come. Five different times, my hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. Daniel 69th week, the very details of prophecy, they're not quite ready yet. Now he says, my hour has come. The Old Testament is completely fulfilled. Everything that the prophets wrote about me is done. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Make me visible. Make the essence manifest that your Son may glorify you. It's interesting that John tells them, or rather, John puts into Jesus' mouth the words that John picks. Obviously, as we've seen, Jesus said a lot more things than we have in the book of John. Jesus said Jesus had more miracles than we had in the book of John. We know that. Tiffany, did I turn myself on? I am, okay. I just wanted to make sure because it sounds a little bit different than normal, but that's okay. It's me, not you. So John puts in Jesus' mouth, not making it up, but he picks these words to record for us. And there's two imperatives. There's two commands here. And both of them are glorify. In verse 1, when Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, he said, glorify, please. It's not a normal verb. It's this command. Glorify your Son. Right now, Father, glorify your Son. And then when he gets to the fifth verse, and he says the same thing again, he says, Father, glorify me. Twice he's saying to God, do this, reveal my essence to everybody. Let everybody see who we really are. I don't know about you, but when I think about what's going to go on the cross, when I meditate on Lama Lama Sabachthani, where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? When I think that it's Mike Sproul's sin that put Jesus Christ on that cross, that God reached down that quarter of time and took every human sin that lived at that time, even those who were crucifying him, even those that were striking the nails into his wrist, even Pilate as he tried to wash the blood off his hands of this innocent man, that Jesus Christ's blood was paying for their eternal place in hell. And God the Father reached down while Jesus was on the cross and laid your sin, their sin, my sin on Jesus. And in Jesus' humanity, he had never sinned. In his humanity, because it's called the hypostatic union, 100% man, 100% God, does not equal 200%. The miracle of the virgin birth is he's 100% God, 100% man, and he's fully God and fully man. In his humanity, what you and I understand so easily and we fall into sin, his humanity had never known sin. So when he's on the cross, and you meditate on this, when he's on the cross and he says, Oh my goodness, where did you go, God? It's God dumping your sin on him. It's God dumping a race's sin on him. An entire race of humans. In one moment, somebody that had never known sin, he knew all the pain of murder. He knew all, felt the pain of being raped. He felt the pain of being killed. He felt the pain of hatred. He felt all the pain instantaneously. And God turns his back on Christ because God can't look on sin. And Jesus cries out, "My God, where'd you go?" Wow. When you understand that Jesus is praying that his perfect forgiveness will be evident. That his perfect mercy will be evident. That his perfect holiness will be made apparent. In other words, he's so holy that he can't overlook your sin and he can't overlook my sin. The only way I go to heaven is through his death as a substitute for my deserved death. He could have said, "Wait a second, this is a lot of pain, this is a lot of suffering. How about if we just give all of them an ollie-ollie income free and we let them all come to heaven?" Well, that's not holiness. His perfect holiness, it cost the Son of God his life to procure your salvation and my salvation. Because he's a holy God, he can't let sin come into heaven. He is willing to lay down his life to maintain his holiness. Christ prays for God's essence to be revealed by his death. I think it's interesting in verse 3, and I needed to mention this. Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Stop a second. Do you understand that Jesus isn't saying eternal life is a quantity of time? That's how we think about eternal life. That's not how he defines eternal life. He doesn't say here, now it is true, it's a quantity of time. From the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will forever be in a relationship with God. Here and in heaven. We think of eternal life as lasting forever, which it does. We think quantity of time. Jesus Christ here defines eternal life as a quality of relationship. A quality of existence. Not a quantity of time. Notice what he says. He says that he should give eternal life as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you. The word know there's two Greek words that come across as know. I've taught you this before. One is intuitive knowledge, like I know about President Biden. I know President Biden. And when I'm in uniform, he's my commander-in-chief. I've heard him speak, but I've never met him. I don't know him. I've never shaken his hand. I've never had a two-hour conversation. I don't experientially know him. The Greeks use two different words for those two different nuances. We just say, "Do you know President Biden?" You would say, "Well, yeah, I know President Biden." I would go, "Have you ever met him? Have you ever talked to him?" "Well, no." "Well, then you don't really know him." "Well, no, you don't." See, we don't have the nuance in the word "know" that they did. They had one word that meant, "I know you experientially. I know you well. I know you intimately." They had another word that meant, "I know about you. I've seen your picture. I've heard about you." This is the word for knowing him experientially. In other words, eternal life is defined as a quality of relationship. To know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul says in Philippians 3:10. To experience him. To know him intimately. In other words, Jesus Christ says eternal life is to intimately understand and know God. Wow. The only way I get that knowledge is through accepting his paid sacrifice in my place. That's eternal life. But notice number two, Christ prays for God's essence to be revealed by his death. That's going to happen in the cross in 12 hours. But notice number two, Christ prays for God's power to be revealed by keeping his disciples. And I've got to hurry because I forgot we were doing the video today, Tiffany, and so I'm tackling the whole chapter today, but it's okay. He says, "I have manifested your name. I have glorified your name. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me," his disciples. "Out of this world, they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all the things which you've given to me are from you." So he says, I'm going to now pray for the disciples. He said, Christ prays for God's power to be revealed by keeping his disciples. So we're going to see this word keep a couple of times. So he prayed for himself in this high priestly prayer that God would reveal his essence and he would be faithful to the end. Now he's going to pray for his disciples that God will keep them. Those 11 men walking across the temple right now with him, that he's going to pray that God will keep them. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. That word known is that experiential note. They've experienced it. John is going to write in 1 John 1:1, our hands have handled, our eyes have seen, we have touched the word of life. 1 John 1:1. He's going to say to them, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. So he prayed for himself. Now he's praying for his disciples. He is literally 2 hours from being arrested. He is 4 hours from being in Caiaphas' house and being beaten. He is 6 or 7 hours from being Antonio's fortress and having a cat of nine tails whipping on him and stripping him. He is 7 hours, 8 hours from a crown of thorns being placed on his head. He is 10 or 11 hours from being on a cross. And he says, I pray for my disciples. Wow. So I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified. Oh, wait a second. His essence is going to be revealed through the disciples. In only 50 days, they're going to stand on those steps, and they're going to proclaim, you crucified the Lord of glory with vile hands. You killed the Messiah. They are going to reveal who he was. In 50 days, Peter is going to go from hiding behind the shirt tail of a little servant girl denying him to being the powerful, prolific pulpiteer of Pentecost. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now get the tension we're going to now have. He's going to leave us in the world, but we're not of the world. Hence the tension every true believer has. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. He says, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I kept them. I kept them. I kept them. So it's interesting that he uses two different words on keep. In verse 11, he says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name. That word, that keep, is a Greek word that means to conserve them, protect them. He gets to chapter 12, and by the way, I hope you have an A here. I didn't give you the outline A. God's power is revealed through keeping those who truly place their faith in Christ. You can write that down. It's on the screen, and I didn't highlight it, but it's on the screen for you. The second keep is here in verse 12 is to keep them again, that same word, through conservation. But those whom you gave me, I have kept. Different word. He means this word is to defend them against the external attack. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus uses two words about his disciples. One means I've conserved them in truth, and the other means I've protected them from being attacked. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. A definition I love of the word joy is the quiet confidence that God is in control. I love the definition of joy, the quiet confidence that God is in control. The quiet confidence that God is in control. So in other words, can you be sad and be joyful? Yes. Can you hurt physically and be joyful? Yes. Can you be persecuted for your faith and be joyful, but be uncomfortable? Yes. He says, I want them to have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. God left us here as believers with the tension, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a different nature because we have Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, He gives you His nature. I mentioned last week, I think when in Ireland, they had just passed the law to allow abortion up to the point of birth. And some of the lawmakers came out jumping up and down and high-fiving and so excited that they could take the life of a human being at the very point of birth when the child could easily live outside the womb. And they are celebrating murder. And yet many of them are the same people that think Russia is so terrible for, which they are, for shooting people in the streets of Bucha and leaving their bodies in the street. And they are, they're right. That's horrible what's going on. It's a war crime. But the same people that have no problem taking the life of a child as it exits the womb doesn't think that's murder, but thinks that this is. And I don't know about you, but when I see that celebration, my soul, the Holy Spirit inside of me is grieved. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of me, my stomach turns in a knot. That child is made in the image of God. And it's being willfully murdered and the celebration of the murder. And I think of the ghouls in Hitler's regime that celebrated gassing the Jews. And it's the same ghoulishness. And the Holy Spirit inside of me is grieved that one of His creations is so needlessly murdered. That's the tension we as Christians feel because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a different nature. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But if you're taking notes, B, God's power is revealed through holiness and truth. God's power, if you're taking notes with me, is revealed in His prayer. He says, sanctify them. That's the next imperative. He says, make them holy. Make them like you and me. We're sinless. Now, we'll never get to sinlessness, okay? Not in this life. That's in heaven. But He says, sanctify them. That's the imperative. He says, make them holy by truth. We're not holy because in lies. Truth tells us what is right and what is wrong. He says, sanctify them, make them holy. The word in the Greek is agios. It means to set them apart, make them unique. Make them unique by your truth. Your word is truth. Where do I find the truth of God? Here. It's not in a feeling. Although God's truth can result in good feelings. That's absolutely true. But we're going to have pizza at lunch today. The new pizza place. And we found a good deal. I'm Scots Irish, so I'm always looking for a good deal. So if the pizza's not really bad, blame my wife. She's not here. And she can. But we saw this kind of mom and pop pizza place. And I said, when we do pizza, let's do that. Now, if the pizza's bad, we may all get a feeling. Have you ever, when you were younger, anybody ever had pizza, cold pizza for breakfast when you were, come on, be honest. Some of you, that was yesterday, okay? So, you know, sometimes cold pizza at breakfast doesn't sit well with you the rest of the day, right? That doesn't mean that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, that just because you have a feeling, but you know what? Right truth will create feelings that are right. Truth will create right feelings. Error will create false feelings. Truth and error create feelings in our life. How we, as a man, thinks in his heart, so is he. He says, your word is truth. That is why we say, this is our sole source for faith and practice. God's word is revealed truth. I'm doing a doctoral level course in the fall on the theology of leadership for a seminary. And studying through all the theology, we're looking at the Word of God and all the different ways people led groups, their home, their family, how And it's a theology because we're looking at the Word of God and saying, here is where we can find great definitions of even that subject because thy Word is truth. He says that they would be like us. It's holiness and truth. He says in verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. But, okay, you're sanctifying yourself? What do you mean you're sanctifying yourself? He says, I'm holy. I have lived without sin so that I can die and pay for all their sin because I've lived without sin. I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then lastly, and I'm done. Christ prays for God's power to be revealed in the unity of his future followers. Christ prays for God's power to be revealed in the unity of his future followers. So he prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for us. Now, Jesus isn't saying that his call for unity is not uniformity. As I look out at you all, there is no uniformity here at all. Some of you are really ugly. I just got to be honest. You know, I'm joking. I'm completely joking. There is not uniformity. Isn't it great that God made diversity? It is. But do you realize that every human is 99.7% the same? Between ear and ear sizes and hair, well, not having hair. Right, John, you and me, not having hair. Right? So, not having hair, having hair. Ear sizes, nose sizes, skin tone, height. Do you realize that the entire human species, all those differences that we see, and we go, wow, we are really diverse. You realize on our genome, on our chromosome, it's only 0.3. God made so much diversity and so much unity. Christ isn't calling for uniformity as He and the Spirit and the Father are three different persons, but rather He's calling for the unity of our natures because we've been imbibed with His nature. We're going to read that 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to see, did I put that one? Yeah, I got it. So I'll read it to you in a second here. 1 Corinthians 12, but here's His prayer for us. He prays for us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So He's not praying just for the disciples. He's praying for us that they all may be one. Unity. But unity in nature. It's not uniformity. I will guarantee you, if you ever went to India and saw one of their worship services, you kind of got a feel for it today. It's not exactly like our worship service. They don't dress the way we did. You see all the women had head coverings. They take very seriously that a woman should have her head covered. We don't take that as literal in 1 Corinthians as the Indians do. They take that very literally. The women go to church with their head covered. But you know what? When I preach in a church in India to 2,000 or 3,000 Indian believers, you know what you sense? The Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is there in them and the Spirit of God is there in me. I remember going in 1991 before the Desert Storm started, and my father and I went to Burma. And what's going on in Myanmar or Burma today was starting way back then. And we met in an attic. The church met in an attic of a 4-story tall building. And Myanmar is very hot and very humid, close to the equator, right on the water, very hot, very humid. We went up into an attic and I'm in a suit like I am right now. They were all in t-shirts. I really should have went in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? They have lightweight shirts and they're nicely embroidered, so it's their Sunday best, as it were. But they're lightweight, they're cotton. We're up there in that attic, there's 150 people, and it is literally an attic in the top of a 4 or 5 story apartment building. We all go up there 2 and 3 at a time, climb the steps, they don't want to draw too much attention to themselves, and it is hot. Can you imagine being 95 degrees with 95% humidity and putting 125 people in an attic? And then have them sing for an hour. And I stood there with my dad, and I was going to preach that day, and I said, I mean, they sang for an hour. I couldn't understand. It's in Burmese. I couldn't understand a word. But I'm telling you, I knew the Spirit of God was present. You could feel the Holy Spirit as they sang praises to God. And some of the tunes were our songs, but they, so I then could, we could sing along in English because it was Wonderful Grace of Jesus. They sang Wonderful Grace of Jesus and you knew the tune, so we sang it in English. Others we didn't know. I turned to the pastor, our Burmese pastor, and I said, it's been an hour. How, I mean, it's hot up here. He said, Pastor, they expect you to speak for an hour and a half. They walked. They are have waited to hear an American. They expect you to speak for an hour. I said, they may expect it. I don't know if I can last that long, as hot as it is. I took my coat off. I made it. So anyway, but you could, when you go to those environments, this is the unity Christ is praying for. You know the Spirit is there with them. And you know the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're the child of God. Christ prays for them that they would be as one as us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The greatest testimony to the world is not that everything is uniform, but it's the unity that we all have in this Holy Spirit living inside of us. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:23, which I didn't remember if I had the slide on that one. He says this to the church. He says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's the moment you place your faith in Christ. The moment you place your faith in Christ, you are spiritually immersed into the body of all believers. It's not physical. That representation comes later. By one Spirit, we were all baptized. Some will tell you that speaking in tongues is the baptism of the Spirit. They are incorrect. The baptism of the Spirit takes place the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, how do you get that, Pastor? Because Paul is a member of the church of Antioch. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and he says, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized. What is the only thing every believer has in common? Salvation. It's not... because he's going to tell them in 1 Corinthians 14, do we all have the gift of healings? No. Do we all speak in tongues? No. Do we all prophesy? No. Not everybody even then spoke in tongues. This is not speaking in tongues. This is the moment you place your faith in Christ. The moment you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit forgives all your sin. He adopts you into the family of God, and He spiritually immerses you, plunges you, overwhelms you, into the body of Jesus Christ that started on the day of Pentecost and will cease at the rapture during the church age. He plunges you so that everybody, when I go to Myanmar, there we have been plunged into the same body. When I go to India with believers, we've been plunged into the same body. When I go to Israel and I meet with Jewish people that have Messianic Jews that we'll have as our guides on our tour, we've been plunged into the same body. There's no more Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Jesus Christ. See, the death of Jesus Christ has the answer for racism. The church has the answer for racism, which is we're all one in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into body, whether Jew or Greek. So there's no more racism. There's no ethnic diversity. There's ethnic diversity, but there's unity. No more Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's the church. We're a visible local representation of the church that started on the day of Pentecost, will cease to exist on at the rapture. We are a visible representation of that. But when I go to preach tomorrow or Tuesday morning to a group of pastors, they all represent multiple churches, and we are all one in Christ. That's what Christ was praying for. Christ says here, he says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I ran through, and I know my time is way over. We had a video and I took a huge chunk of scripture because it's hard to divide the high priestly prayer because it has three parts, so which Sunday gets two? But isn't it to me, as I meditated on this week, I was reminded again that hours before Jesus dies,
no more than 3 hours before he's arrested and he's about to be brutalized, he prays for us. I was on his mind before he died. You were on his mind before he died. And his intention is to give us his spirit so that we can be one. We can be unified with the same nature, with the same purpose, to glorify his name.